So, anyway, I am glad you're here. This message tonight has a little bit of a history behind it. So we're going to start, and I hope and pray that it's a blessing. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would open your word. Lord, thank you for the work that so many put in for this morning. I pray that those that are here and those that are watching online and will watch this message later on, that your spirit would speak and speak clearly as you have spoken to my heart in this. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Before we get into Matthew chapter 2, which is our ultimate goal, before we get into that, I read a story a long time ago from a pastor in Bethel, Connecticut. Bethel, Connecticut. This is years ago. He had a 7-year-old daughter, and he did a very unusual father-daughter date with her. Got her in the car, and they went, of all places, to the city dump. Not exactly the place that you're looking to get a cheeseburger and fries. But he's there, she's there, they get to the dump, they get out of the car, sit on the trunk of the car. You know, they don't do cars like that anymore. Everything's a little SUV. But remember, you know, this was an Oldsmobile, apparently, that they were driving. And there are some cars like that, the Cadillac, the Oldsmobile, the Pontiac. They were at least half an acre going down the road. I mean, those things were huge. So anyway, they sat down on the trunk of the car, and they started taking note of things that were coming into the dump and had already been put there. Now, they noticed the usual. There was furniture. There was, of course, garbage. You know, you've got paper. You've got broken things, all kinds of stuff. But in detailing it, there's an old stove. There's a refrigerator. There's an old lawnmower. There's this and that. There's all those things that you wind up finding at a dump where somebody doesn't want to sell it at a garage sale. They'd feel guilty if somebody bought it, so they just get rid of it. But also, there were child toys, and they started taking note of that. They found a Barbie doll or two. They found a play stove, you know, and just different things that a child would desire at a Christmas time. But now they're broken, they're warped, they're worn out, they're useless, they're not safe to use, and so now they're in the city dump. They left, and on their way back, they pulled next to a semi. On the trailers of that semi were crushed cars. Now, I think it'd be fascinating to see one of the cars that I used to drive crunched like that. I'll never forget, I had a beautiful 1969 Chevy Chevelle Malibu, 350 Turbofire, 4-speed Muncie. It was great. Like an idiot, I sold it. Like a big idiot, I sold it to a teenager. This teenager lived across the street from my boss when I was working in construction. I was doing concrete. The car that I sold him, I'd see it sitting in the front, and then I didn't see it sitting in the front. And I waited, and a week or two or three goes by, and there's no car. I talked to the young man's brother, younger brother. I said, "Hey, where's the car?" He says, "Oh," he says, "if I show it to you, you'll kill me." He says, "My brother will kill me." I said, "Hey, if you don't show it to me, I'll kill you." They opened the garage door. Everything from the firewall forward was gone except one disc brake. The inside was tore up. This 17-year-old kid took my beautiful Chevelle and did something stupid on the freeway and was being chased by the highway patrol. He rolled it. They brought it back to his house, and he figured the only thing that he could do after that was to sell it for parts. I mean, I was crushed. I couldn't believe what I was looking at there. I was a fool to get rid of it like that. So that's the closest I've ever been to something like that. but you've seen them. I'm sure you have. Here comes a semi, and he's got on there cars that at one time were sitting in the show in the showroom, but now they're crushed, they're rusted, they're worthless. They're going to go back, and some of it's going to come back as a Pepsi can. You know, something else is going to come back as a toaster. I mean, I don't know, you know, but they're worthless. He explained to his daughter that one day the nice, shiny Oldsmobile that they were driving one day would look just like that. Later on, that pastor sat down and he wrote this. That was a day my daughter and I will never forget. It was a powerful reminder that someday everything we own will be junk. In city dumps, the things that have captivated our attention and dominated our lives will smolder beneath a simmering flame amidst stinking mounds of rotting garbage. But the picture portrays not only the end of our lives and that of our children, it also portrays the ultimate collapse of human history as we know it. History is not destined to grind on forever. It awaits, wittingly or unwittingly, the awesome and terrible judgment of God. I'll never forget when my wife and I were in Israel, and we went to places where at one time there were beautiful buildings that were built. There were beautiful streets, all of this, nothing. Absolutely torn apart, wasted, fallen down. It was worthless now. Nobody would live there. But at one time they did, and for that time, it was great opulence, it was great luxury. You can't find Babylon anymore. There is no Nineveh. And even though there's a city called Rome, it's not the Rome that existed 2,000 years ago. The point is this, history does grind on, and there are things that because of sin, because of the fallen nature of our planet now, because of sin, it deteriorates. It winds up going into, as it were, the ash heap of history. As the Lord tarries, that, because of sin, because of the sin of America, will happen to this place as well. That's why there are times I feel, I kind of feel a little bit like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You know, I hate to see the wages of sin on the nation that we love. But the wages are there. So, where do we focus? And that brings me to the message tonight. I'm looking, and I didn't know if I was going to be preaching much anything this morning, but I knew that I had a Sunday night message to preach and a Wednesday night message to preach. Wednesday night is going to be with the hymns of Christmas, the songs of Christmas. But tonight, I struggled with this message. And it's like, why is it? Well, you've heard me say before that, you know, I think about the seriousness of all the messages that I preach, and any pastor that loves his people and loves the Lord desires to preach between now and the time that we're called home. I wanted, by God's grace, for it to be something that would stir our hearts. The only problem was the direction I was going. It just, there was something that was wrong. It was not ringing properly. I suddenly realized this. A normal remembrance of the birth of Christ wasn't working. You know, you get into the story, and year after year, as you reflect on the message and all the little details that come when it comes to the wise men, when it comes to the king Herod, when it comes to Mary and Joseph, you can always glean something out of there and remind people of things. But something, because it's the year 2020, there was something that was like, Where are we at here? What do we need to do? It goes without saying that things have changed. We've talked about that. I'm tired of talking about it. But we talk about how things have changed because there are some things that haven't changed. There is change out there. This is a changeless book. I believe, as we look ahead, the giving of gifts is going to be a little bit different. We've gotten into a routine of falling in with the world of getting people gifts, you know, back and forth. That's going to be a little bit different because the gifts that are going to become more important are the things that are spiritual. It's the encouragement. It's the praying for you. It's the, hey, brother, hey, sister, I love you. It's being something for people who are having a difficult time. Now, my wife and I would love for us to visit England right now. No, I take that back. We would love to visit, but not right now. Have you read what is going on? There are people that live in London. They are stampeding to get out of there, and they are being shut down. Their system of tiers, and a T-E-I-R-S, when it comes to what's happening there, because they're saying there's a new strain of the virus and they're trying to contain it, they have told everybody, you've got to stay home. The borders are actually closed with England from other countries. They're closed. They don't want people from England coming in. It's really kind of sad because I don't think it's necessary. But I'm not here to argue that right now. The point is there's a lot of people that are just aren't they're just not happy. The title of one of the articles that I wrote is that the Prime Minister of England has canceled Christmas officially for England because you can't do anything. You just can't do anything. That's not right. That's not right. You know, there's a phrase that we've heard before. Jesus is the reason for the season. And it deserves an amen. But I think now even more than ever, because family is important. You know, gift giving, it can be fun and such. And I praise God. I praise God for what the church gave us this morning. Thank you. But now, as we look ahead and we remember the salvation we have in Christ and we pray for others that they will come to know Christ, like the people that were here this morning, when we say Jesus is the reason for the season, that song that we sang, Born to Die, just takes on so much more of an emphasis in what we are celebrating right now. You know, when we have celebrated Christmas, there one aspect that we have enjoyed that is always fun is to remember the prophecies. Now, there are literally hundreds of prophecies of Christ coming and coming to take our place. And sometimes it goes through several scriptures, and we don't quite bring it together as concise and such, but it just, you know, it alludes like the branch. Jesus is the branch. But there are some that really just speak to us in a great way. Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It's amazing with that prophecy. Jesus' mother and her husband, they lived in Nazareth. But there was something that took place that got them to Bethlehem. And now, therein is the prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem, not Nazareth, Bethlehem. Isaiah 9:6. Oh, let me mention one more thing about Micah 5:2. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's eternity, folks. He came. He was already pre-existent. That's Jesus Christ. He just didn't start to exist then. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's his divinity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Don't you love it? He's wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who doesn't need peace right now? Who doesn't need the ultimate Father figure? He is our Heavenly Father. All that Christ is for us is so much more appreciated by those who study this out and know Him. That's why He brings the peace. And then there's Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And I know there are some people that would say, oh, to be there and to know that God is there. God is here. Yeah, but we don't see Him. Now, we don't see Him, but He's in us. Praise God. I had a dream one time that was so vivid that Christ was in the next room and I was about to open that door and then I woke up. Oh, well. But you know something? There's going to come a time I'll hear His voice. I'll hear His voice. We'll hear the trumpet. Amen? We'll hear it. And that will be such a joy. I made mention, and I'm just going to mention them very briefly. I made mention of two things last Sunday. Just very brief. When it comes to reflecting what I'm about to get to, Christ is our only and best resource. Made mention of that this last Sunday morning. And it is true. He is our only and best resource. Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord, put confidence in man. We can't trust man completely, but we can sure trust God. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. How many of you are glad that God doesn't run heaven like government? Oh, my soul. I'm telling you, it's amazing that we've gotten this far. That's the goodness of God, by the way. But Christ is our only and best resource. And by that I mean, you know, we need to stop and consider all that He is for us. Like we read out of Isaiah, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Study that out. But then secondly, the most important matter of our circumstances is our response. And this is key. Now listen to me. My wife and I realized, and this is, we needed to get away. You know, you have your eyes on the Lord. Praise God. You know. But after a while, this whole thing about this virus starts to wear on you a little bit. Sometimes it's good just to do something different. I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be in London right now. I hurt for those people. And it's not just there. Can you imagine what it has been like for people that live in apartments that are told you can't come out of there? Other countries where it's like that, you can only come out 4 hours a week or something like that. Otherwise, you stay put, you stay where you're at. This is driving people to real destruction, mental and spiritual destruction. This is why we need to understand Christ, our resource, because of our response. Now, last week I brought this out, and it's a well-known passage, but I love it. Remember when Paul went to God and he said, look, please heal me of this, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, what was Paul's response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. And it wasn't just that. He says, well, I just decided I'm going to be happy. That's not the whole reason, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that is his response out of what he is going through. Now, many of us, we've had difficult times. Brother, I don't know what it's like going back and forth driving that semi. I can imagine that there are times it gets real interesting. Oh, okay, all right. Maybe the next time you're here, you can give a testimony on what it's like. So, but you know, we wind up in situations where it's like, boy, I can't, yeah. No, listen. God is on our side. But again, we're talking about. I'm trying to get us to the passage that we need to go to. But our God is seeking to do something in us. Now, Luke chapter 2, we've been there before. We're not going to be going there. That's not our plan. But remember, in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story begins with the mention of Caesar Augustus. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, one of the most powerful of the Caesars. It was said of him that he came to a Rome that was made of brick and left a Rome that was made of marble. He transformed Rome. He transformed it. The entire world felt his effect for two reasons. Number one, the armies of Rome. Number two, the roads. And it's amazing, you can still see some of those roads today. That's fascinating. At his funeral, his mourners comforted themselves with the death of Caesar Augustus, that he was a god and therefore immortal. This is something we need to remember. He was ruling, but God was in charge. And it's the same thing today. It's the same thing today. He used the edict of Augustus Caesar to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He did it to fulfill the word, his word. Rome took a census every 14 years for both military and tax purposes. Each Jewish male had to return to the city of his fathers to record his name, his occupation, his property, and family. I'm not sure what God is going to have us do, but he is operating right now, and we need to have ourselves ready to respond accordingly, not in worry, but trusting God. And yet, rejoicing in the fact that we can see beyond the would-be Caesars of today and look to he who ruleth over all. Go to Matthew 2. Go to Matthew chapter 2, if you would, please. Now look at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And we've looked at this already somewhat about how the legacy of Daniel from several hundred years before had influenced these magi so much that they came seeking the king of the Jews, which with the scrolls and such that were left there in their place of Babylon, they knew something was going on. And so they kept asking people. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled because he was a maniac. He was ruling. And how dare anybody come along that says they're going to be king? And all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. I wonder why they weren't eager to find out. I think they were trying to keep it hush-hush or something because they were afraid of Rome's response. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Here it is. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The star gave them joy. And no wonder. It had been guiding. They had a destiny. And praise God, he was using the star. We don't know what it was. People are talking about the parade of Jupiter and Saturn right now. We're going to make sure we try to get binoculars and stuff. I don't know if anybody has a telescope here, but there was somebody that I'm friends with on Facebook. They had a camera that had a really good zoom on it. They actually caught the rings of Saturn, and right next to that was Jupiter, and you could see maybe as many as four of Jupiter's moons. It was fascinating. It was great. But here's the point. When we think of this, we're not thinking about the star. We're thinking about the Savior. And it suddenly struck me that if there's one thing that we ought to keep in focus, when so many other people are getting discouraged, and sometimes we might be tempted to, we do this. We remember the joy and the fact of what Christ brought, all that joy. Jesus came into the world to bring joy. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now that's me and you. That's us. There's something that we have in Christ the world doesn't have. These men saw the star and they rejoiced. They were going after something that they had learned from those scriptures that were left behind, that, you know, there was a king coming. We know who the king is. He's the King of Kings, and what a joy it is. They saw the star and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. We can do the same thing. Now, we have to remember. We have to remember that he is our resource. And we need to remember the response that we would have because of that. All the promises, all the love, all the joy, all the peace that passes all understanding. All of it. This is what I began to realize. You know, it's not just telling, it's not just rehearsing the story of the babe in the manger. The fact of his coming and what it has done for us. Even in these times, that's what matters. I forget the name of the historian, but about 125 A.D., there was a man that was writing a colleague about this newfound religion on this person named Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, it's fascinating to watch these people when they bury one of their own. They take the body along to the place of burial, singing like they're on a journey. Yeah? We're on a journey. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Aren't you glad this world isn't our home? You know, again, when we were up in the mountains, we're looking around and it's beautiful out there, but we got to talking about this. You know, there's going to come a time, it's gone. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that is going to be, and I know I have worn this phrase out, it's going to be off the charts. It's going to be incredibly beautiful. Jesus came into the world to bring joy. When it comes to giving, the first Christmas was all about giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The angels were rejoicing at what God the Father gave. That is part and parcel of the joy of Christmas. But it's not just that. Part of the joy of Christmas is the joy of knowing that God is for us. How many of you have ever started to build something, draw something, do whatever, and you mess up? What do you usually do with it? Throw it away. Do whatever. Do whatever. But you throw it away, you know, to go to that dump. We wind up trying, and it messes up, and so we start all over again. You know, this world has become such a performance-oriented world. It flies in the face, think about it, it flies in the face of our God and His response to us, because what He created turned on Him. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Consider this. Again, a passage out of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know what I'm glad the Bible doesn't say? That God would separate us. No, He sent His Son. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The point is, God didn't quit on us. How many of you, if you had been God, you would have quit on yourself? He didn't. He didn't. He didn't. Part of the joy of Christmas is the joy that knowing that God is for us. When it comes to Christmas, we think of family. Christmas is a family-oriented affair. That's why with some people, it's so painful. It can be painful. I think of my friend, Steve Labins, who lost his wife this year, just several weeks ago, a little over a month ago. And now he's spending his first Christmas without his wife. He has started a blog and he's got it online. He has literally poured his heart out. Such a joy. I tell you, I knew Debbie when she was, I knew both of them when they were in elementary school. And here she was just 2 days away from death's door. She didn't know who Steve was. But she asked him, would you please read me some scripture to help me out? Boy, that's great. That's incredible. Christmas reminds us that we are part of a greater family. We talk about the bloodline in a family. The greater bloodline is the blood of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. We need to recognize the family of God. We need to be a member of the family of God. 1 John 3, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's also something else about Christmas. It's the joy of freedom from fear. Like the song said that we sang this morning, there's no fear of the grave. Death is that door that takes us to the presence of God. We need not be afraid of the ghost of Christmas past, forgive me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need not fear the ghost of Christmas present. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we need not fear the ghost of Christmas future, as it were. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A.T. Pearson, the theologian, said this. He used to say this, history is his story. That's what this is all about. It's not just a yearly celebration. It's Christ who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. I want to read you a story. It'll take a little while, but not too long. We can look at Christmas and we can think of the gifts and the time together and such. But we need to remember this. Jesus changes lives. I'm going to tell you about two men. True story. Two people that could have not been more unlike than these two men. Their names are Bob McAllister and Rusty Woomer. Rusty was born in 1954 in a little town in the hills of West Virginia. The oldest of five children, he spent a lot of time outdoors. He loves the mountains and the woods. Photographs show Rusty as a little boy whose hair was so blonde it was almost white. His eyes blue. Rusty felt free in the woods, for at home his life was filled with fear, abuse, and poverty. His father was an alcoholic who took his anger and frustration out in drunken rages. Rusty would run to the woods when his father would take to the bottle, and when he found Rusty, he would beat him and pull him back to the cabin. There were, however, pleasures for Rusty. Fishing with his mother was what he loved more than anything. He knew she loved him, and together they loved the mountain streams. Another pleasure was attending a tiny country church a few miles from his house. Rusty would tell in later years how he loved the sound of the preacher's voice because he spoke very softly, and in everything he said and did, he conveyed a kindness that Rusty never knew from his father. Bob McAllister, his early life was very different than Rusty's. Bob was born in 1949. He was the only child of middle-class parents who lived in a small, comfortable house. Bob's life was ordered by a routine of Little League and Sunday school and Saturday outings to his grandparents, where three generations would have a picnic and swim and fish in a pond. Rusty's life grew worse. His father's alcoholism took a more violent turn. Rusty began sleeping under bridges and in gas station restrooms to avoid going home. Drugs also provided an escape. By the ninth grade, Rusty quit school and was shooting liquid amphetamines into his veins. By 16, he had been arrested and was sent to live in a state boys' camp. By age 19, he was in a state prison for stealing 14 cases of beer. On the other hand, Bob McAllister, at 16, was a disc jockey at a radio station in Greenville, South Carolina. By age 18, he became a DJ at WQOK and was heard by every teenager in the region. By Bob's senior year in college, Senator Strom Thurmond offered him a job as a speechwriter and as assistant press secretary. In the spring of 1972, 23-year-old Bob McAllister arrived in Washington. For the next several years, he made the rounds with the Senate, with the senator, to the White House, to the floor of the Senate, to diplomatic receptions. By the end of the 70s, Bob returned to South Carolina and began building what became a successful career in broadcasting. He met every goal he set for himself. There were White House briefings, frequent invitations to the governor's mansion. While Bob McAllister was flying high, Rusty Woomer was spinning deeper into despair. After 3 years in prison, Rusty spent his newfound freedom in a cycle of drugs, alcohol, and stealing to get money for drugs and alcohol. By age 25, he was back in prison for having raped a 15-year-old girl. After 12 months in prison, he was released and returned to West Virginia, where his drug use escalated. He concocted a mixture of amphetamines, which could keep him awake for 5 days. To come down, Rusty would drink massive quantities of whiskey, vodka, and beer, with which he took Valium. On February 22nd, 1979, Rusty was drunk on Quaaludes, Valium, whiskey, and marijuana. With two other men, he arrived in the town of Cottageville, South Carolina. The three men broke into a house and stole a coin collection. Rusty shot the owner, John Turner. The three men drove several miles to the northeast and picked at random another house to rob. There, Rusty shot and killed Arnie and Earldine Wright. They got back in the car, popped more pills, drank some more whiskey, and went to Pawlees Island. At a convenience store, they kidnapped two clerks, Della Louise Sellers and Wanda Summers. Taking the two women to a remote area, two of the men raped them, and Rusty shot them. Della died. Wanda lived. The three men finished their night at a Myrtle Beach motel as the police closed in. Just after midnight, one of the men killed himself. Rusty and the other man were so drunk that they were easily taken into custody. The next day, Rusty confessed to the murders. When Bob McAllister learned of the details of the killing spree, he was repulsed. He remembers thinking with relief, "At least they caught the man, and I hope he gets what he deserves." Bob's own life at this time was very much in the fast lane of finance and business. And his life continued to be such for the next several years, while Rusty was in prison waiting for his sentence. Bob was very successful, but he began admitting that he was paying a high price for all that he was doing. Bob was hardly ever home. His first marriage ended in divorce, and he was now into his second marriage. All the symptoms of a life that was too fast were coming apparent. Finally, his wife said, "When you come home tonight, come home without a job. You are killing yourself. I had rather have an unemployed husband than one who died on the job." Bob knew she was right. His schedule was killing him and his marriage. So he quit his job and started a small public relations firm. It was not long afterwards that Christ touched his heart and mind on a busy thoroughfare in Columbia, South Carolina. It was a sweltering day in 1984 when Bob almost ran over an old black man who was pushing himself in a wheelchair. Bob got out of the car and asked what he was doing on the side of a busy street, pushing himself in a wheelchair. The old man told Bob that two of his friends were sick and had no food. He was wheeling himself to a rescue mission to get hot food for the two bedridden women. Bob asked where the women lived and where the rescue mission was, and when told, Bob calculated it was a 7-mile round trip, all in a wheelchair. So Bob said to the old man, "I'll take you to the mission." Bob drove the old man to the mission, got the food, took the plates back to the two sick women. When he saw the women who could not get out of bed, and when Bob looked into the eyes of the old man who was risking his life in a wheelchair to get food for his friends, Bob experienced a profound conversion. The next year proved to be a spiritual turning point. Bob began reading the Bible several hours a day. As he did, his gratitude for what Christ had done for him deepened. So Bob did what Jesus told his followers to do. He began visiting the prisons, and there he met Rusty Woomer. By the time Bob met Rusty, he had become accustomed to terrible sights. But what he found when he met Rusty was unlike anything he had ever seen before. Rusty was sitting on the floor in his cell in a trance. His face was the color of chalk, and all over him crawled dozens of cockroaches. His long blonde hair was a greasy mass. His beard was matted. He stank horribly. The cell was covered with half-eaten sandwiches. As Bob looked into Rusty's face, Bob saw how low and thorough the work of evil can be. "Rusty," Bob said. No response. "Rusty." No response. Rusty stared into space as a roach crawled over his beard. "Rusty," said Bob. "Say the name Jesus. Just say Jesus." For several minutes, nothing happened. Just say the name Jesus. Very slowly, Rusty said, "Jesus." He continued to stare at the wall of his filthy cell. After about 5 minutes, he repeated, "Jesus." Several more minutes passed, and then Rusty prayed on his own, "Forgive me, Jesus. Forgive me." It was then that Rusty's heart cracked open, and he wept from the deepest part of his soul as he said over and over, "Jesus, forgive me." When Bob returned to Rusty's cell 3 days later, he couldn't believe his eyes. The cell was immaculate. The smell of disinfectant hung in the air. Rusty himself was scrubbed. His hair was clean. The roaches were gone. His bed was made. Rusty looked directly into Bob's eyes and said, "I figured it was what Jesus wanted me to do." That was October 1985. For the next 5.5 years, Bob McAllister and Rusty Woomer met almost every day. Eventually, Bob's ministry to Rusty became Rusty's ministry to Bob. They learned from each other the riches of Jesus Christ as they together read the scriptures and prayed. For 5.5 years, they taught each other how to witness for Jesus, how to be doers of the word. Rusty ministered to the other inmates and to the wardens. He even ministered to the people who visited the prison. Rusty's execution date was set Friday, April 27, 1990, at 1 a.m. On Thursday, April 26th, Rusty's family came to see him. Rusty had long ago written his father that he had forgiven him, but now he could tell him face to face, and he did. He forgave him for all the abuse, and then he had his family hold hands and pray. At 11 p.m., Rusty was taken to have his head shaved. Bob McAllister went with him. While the barber shaved clumps of blonde hair from Rusty's head, Bob read from the Revelation, "And he shall wipe away all tears. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." With his head shaved, the wardens began telling him how much they loved and respected him. Instantly, Rusty began ministering to them, telling them again of the power of Jesus to transform their lives. There was no farewell spoken between Rusty and Bob. They had agreed to that months before. Their last words to each other were only these: "Look to Jesus." At 1 o'clock in the morning on April 27th, 1990, Rusty saw Jesus. When Rusty Womer died in the electric chair, he was not the man whose Quaaludes and whiskey-fueled binge had left four tortured and dead. "I'm sorry," said Rusty Womer, whose prison years included many acts of selfless service to others. "I claim Jesus Christ as my Savior. My only wish is that everyone in the world could feel the love I have felt from Him. And that's why there's joy at Christmas, and that's why we celebrate." Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the ongoing joy of this Christmas time. Thank You that You can save, as the Bible says, even to the uttermost, even a man who has been so wicked, even someone who has been filled with self-righteousness, but then realized that all of those things are filthy rags. Lord, as we celebrate these good tidings of great joy, I pray that You would help us to see beyond this very temporary situation and fall in love with the babe in the manger who became the Christ on the cross and the risen Savior so many years ago. We pray in Christ's name.